Welcome back to our online Sunday school class, Encounters with Jesus. And this is a look at some of the episodes from the Gospel of Mark where Jesus interacts with his disciples and with other individuals. And we see how they respond to Jesus and his teaching. And Jesus has just returned at the beginning of Mark chapter 9 from the glory of the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John have accompanied him. And we've reached the section of Mark 9 where his public ministry is now drawing to a close. His path to the cross is fixed, and he predicts his death now a second time. So Mark 9, 30 through 37. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent. For on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Some of you may be familiar with Morris Rosenberg's self-esteem scale. This was developed in the 1960s, I think around 1965. And Rosenberg developed this system whereby it asks a series of questions, and you are required to rate your agreement with the following statement, such as, "On the whole, I am satisfied with myself. At times, I think I am no good at all. I feel I have a number of good qualities." So if you have high self-regard, then it's believed that you will be more inclined towards success. So if you answer a lot of these questions favorably, it's assumed that you have a high self-esteem, a high self-regard, and you will have success, a good work performance. You'll be well-adjusted socially. But if you answer a majority of these questions in the negative, then you may be on the path to social deviancy, crime, substance abuse, incarceration. And I think that reflects the general consensus among our population. If you're going to accomplish anything valuable, you need a positive sense of self-worth. Now, until the 20th century, traditional cultures believed that having too high a view of yourself, and we would label that pride or hubris, that was the root cause of all the evil in the world. And then that idea was reversed in the 20th century, so that the present cultural consensus is that people misbehave for a lack of self-esteem, or they have too low a view of themselves. Well, according to Scripture, low self-regard is not the root cause of antisocial behaviors, but pride. Pride is the essence of all sin. Pride leads to self-deification, where we want to dethrone God and put ourselves on the throne of life and steal his glory, and we want all the glory for ourselves. John Stott says, "Pride is the stubborn refusal to let God be God." Jonathan Edwards called pride the worst viper that is in the heart, and the greatest disturber of the soul's peace and sweet communion with Christ. It's the most difficult sin to root out, and the most hidden, secret, and deceitful of all lusts. Well, here Jesus is confronting this pride, this hubris, this desire for a high self-regard with the truth, confronting his disciples with this truth. You know, you see the disciples interacting with each other, and there's this constant infighting, bickering, elbowing, posturing over who is the greatest, assuming that greatness comes with proximity to a great person. So Peter, James, and John, arguing that they are the greatest because of their privileged relationship with Christ. They were part of that inner circle that went up on the Mount of Transfiguration, saw Jesus transfigured. Of course, they should be treated special. They had closest proximity to Christ, and thus they should have positions of notoriety, not only now, but in the future kingdom. And Jesus has to redirect their focus, and he patiently teaches them the true path to greatness in his kingdom. So our text reveals three things: a prediction, Jesus predicts his death yet again, a principle about what greatness entails in Christ's kingdom, and then a parable, a illustration, an illustration of what all this means. So first of all, the prediction. Prediction, Jesus' public ministry is drawing to a close. He's withdrawing more and more from public view. We see this in verse 30. It says, they went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know. So Jesus is seeking privacy. He's seeking more alone time with his disciples to teach them about his pending death and suffering in Jerusalem. He's performing fewer miracles. He doesn't even linger in Galilee. Galilee was once the hub of his operations. It's where he summoned the disciples. It's where he taught great crowds of people. It's where he once had his home, and now he is passing through Galilee. No reunion, no farewell tour, no speaking tour, no celebration, because opposition has now mobilized against him. Herod Antipas and the Jewish authorities have openly declared their hostility to him. So he has to move quietly, secretively, so that he can keep explaining and teaching to his disciples the essential truth of his ministry, that the Son of Man, see this in verse 31, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Now, this is an interesting side note here, that Jesus is setting an example for us where he neglected one opportunity to take another. Maybe you're the kind of person who overcommits. You say yes to everyone. You have trouble saying no. Jesus could have stayed in Galilee and enjoyed another round, another season of fruitful ministry, but he passed up that opportunity because it did not fit with his overall agenda, which was to go to the cross, die for the sins of his people, give his life as a ransom for many, prepare his disciples for his departure. So Jesus demonstrates for us a quiet, intentional selectiveness about the opportunities that he takes. He doesn't say yes to everyone. There's no frenetic activism, but calculated, decisive steps to the cross. This is the plan that God has laid out for him, that he's being obedient to, and he's going to the cross, which means he has to pass by even good opportunities for the kingdom. And Mark records here a second prediction of Jesus' death and resurrection back in Mark 8:31. We saw his first prediction where Peter rebukes him. The whole notion of a suffering Messiah is repugnant to the disciples. They're looking for a freedom fighter, a political liberator. Now Jesus predicts a second time, I will suffer, I will be killed, I will rise again, I will be betrayed. The Son of Man is going to be delivered up, betrayed, double-crossed. The notion behind the word delivered up implies that God the Father will be active in this event. It will be an intentional, foreordained deliverance in the hands of evil men, as Peter will preach at Pentecost. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. That's Acts 2:23. So, Son of Man, that's a designation of glory, according to Daniel 7. But Jesus says he's going to be the suffering servant, a figure of shame. Well, verse 32 says, they did not understand the saying, they were afraid to ask him. Why would the disciples be afraid to ask Jesus about this second prediction of his death? He's the most approachable man in the universe. Why would they be afraid to ask him about this? Well, it could be revealing that their prejudices, their preconceived opinions are refusing to budge. Maybe they're afraid of being rebuked if they say anything, like Peter was back in chapter 8, verse 33. Maybe they prefer to live in a state of denial. Maybe they don't want to consider the unpleasant reality that is facing Jesus right now. And they are struck by the seriousness with which Jesus pursues his task and the strength of his commitment. This was the great end for which he entered the world. He came to die for sinners, to make satisfaction for sin by his suffering and death on the cross. So from prediction, then we move to a principle. Jesus states the principle here in verse 35. If anyone would be first in his kingdom, first in his estimation, he must be last of all and servant of all. Now why does Jesus have to share this with his disciples? Because they, like us, were constantly bickering over who would be the greatest. Now, they're worried about status and prestige and fame and recognition. And as they arrive in Capernaum, they go into a private residence. Maybe it's Peter's home here. And it's usually in the privacy of a home where Jesus gives pointed instruction to his disciples. And so he asks them, what were you discussing on the way? As we came to this city, what was it that was preoccupying your conversation? Now he knows the answer. But the disciples' silence, as they hang their heads in shame and embarrassment, reveals they know that they've been caught. You see, Mark records three passion predictions of Jesus' rejection and suffering and death. And after all three of those examples, how do the disciples respond? They respond by voicing their ambitions about status and prestige. Jesus carefully counting the costs of discipleship, and the disciples are counting the assets. What can we get out of this? What can I expect? When can I expect my rewards? When can I expect to be recognized for my contributions and achievements? Back in Luke 14, Jesus is attending a party and he notices the fellow attendees, these scribes and Pharisees, are scrambling for the best seats in an undignified manner. In the ancient world, social status was important. It was important where you were placed at the table at a certain banquet. Personal prestige was closely guarded. How you appeared before others was very significant. And where you were positioned at the table or at the party advertised your status among the society. And the closer you sat to a prestigious person, the more prestigious you were. I remember hearing Dr. Philip Ryken, a former pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, telling how at the memorial service for the late Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, that the church was full beyond capacity. And anticipating the overflow crowds, the church had set up television monitors in other parts of the building so that people could still be part of the service, even if they couldn't sit in the sanctuary. And they also decided not to give special priority to certain guests, but to seat people on a first-come, first-served basis. And afterwards, Dr. Ryken received a very angry letter from a family that came too late to sit in the sanctuary, and they had to go to downstairs to one of these video rooms, and they told him in no uncertain terms that they deserved better treatment and that they would never worship at that church again. So in what ways are we seeking the best seat in the house? In what ways are we trying to project to others that we are the greatest? Do we spend a great deal of time thinking about our reputation? In everyday conversation, do we find ways to exaggerate our accomplishments, to pad our resumes? Maybe you seek praise from others through false modesty. Have you ever heard someone say, "Oh, I did such a horrible job on that project. I did horrible work on that project." Or, "Oh, stop it. I am not a beautiful person." It can be an indirect way of seeking praise from others, drawing out praise from others. Do we value serving others, or do we value being served more? This is the mindset of the disciples, this jockeying for position, elbowing others out of the way, craving recognition and honor that was not theirs to bestow. The disciples are not interested at this point in becoming servants. They still have these visions of grandeur where everybody is at their beck and call. And that can all be traced back to pride. Pride is one of the most common sins. We're all born Pharisees. We all naturally think far better of ourselves than we ought. We are experts at identifying sin in other people and very slow to identify sin in ourselves, and we think we deserve special treatment. Pride has its origins, of course, in the Garden of Eden, where both Adam and Eve expressed displeasure at not getting what they felt they deserved. It's a very subtle sin, very hard to detect. Even you can even wear the garments of humility, a false humility, but it can ultimately ruin your soul if it prevents you from coming to repentance and faith and dependence upon Christ. So in verse 35, Jesus sits down. This is a position of authority. And he says very plainly to his disciples, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. This is the principle. This is the primary principle of life in Jesus' kingdom. Now notice he doesn't say it's wrong to pursue greatness. It's not wrong to pursue prominence, but he redefines greatness, importing his own kingdom values into this idea of great. He wants his disciples to be great in what matters to God. Greatness in God's economy is not reserved for gifted and privileged individuals. Rather, it presents itself to every believer in the common and simple tasks of serving others. So the more common and humble the task, the greater the deed. The early church father John Chrysostom asked, "How do we extinguish pride?" The question that all of us should be eager to ask. How do we extinguish pride? And his answer, by knowing God. For if we know him, all pride is banished. As if Chrysostom is saying, the knowledge of God breathes into our souls a spirit of gratitude and thankfulness, the soil in which pride does not so easily grow. When we know God, we are quick to confess our sins. We are ready to accept humiliations and criticisms that may be painful and harsh, but help us to be humble and draw near to Christ. So when we know God, we are less concerned about status, for there's only one status that interests us, and that is our status of proximity to the Lord. Not our proximity to greatness, which will enhance our own personal reputation, but our proximity to God. So Jeremiah 9, let the one who boasts in this, that he knows God. So there's a prediction of Jesus' death, reminding his disciples, this is my ultimate destiny, this is the ultimate path that I have been placed on by my Father. The principle is one of humility, not one of personal greatness and reputation. And then there's a parable here in the sense of an illustration, an enacted truth in verse 36. He took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Now, I don't think here that Jesus is extolling the humility of children and calling us to emulate it. I would say in general, if somebody said children are humble, show me what a humble child looks like. In general, children are not humble, I don't think. You don't have to teach them to be selfish. You don't have to teach them to say, mine, or I want what you have. I think children in general are, there is a sweetness about them, there's an innocence about them. It's very endearing, it's very charming, but just hang out with them long enough and you will see selfishness and pride and their own version of ambition come out. And it's even more impactful when you think of how children were viewed in Greek and Jewish societies in Jesus' day. They did not cherish children like modern societies do. So if you have a society with a high infant mortality rate, if you have a society that has a great demand for human labor, you can't afford sentimentality about infants and youth. There were no romanticized notions about children in Jesus' day in first century Greek and Jewish societies. Children were to be seen and not heard. And it was preferable that they be neither seen nor heard. They were not regarded as especially obedient or trusting or simple or innocent or pure or humble. Children were marginalized, because they made no economic contribution at all. They just took and took and took and needed as soon as possible to start carrying their own weight, making a contribution to the family effort. They were insignificant and a burden to many parents. That's how they were seen. They were a good example of what verse 35 calls the last of all. So children had no power, no status, few rights. A child was dependent, vulnerable, entirely subject to the authority of their father. So girls under the age of 12 could be sold as slaves by their fathers. It's quite brutal if you think about it. So Jesus is choosing children here, not in some romanticized way, but as an example to represent those who are needy and lowly and vulnerable and dependent. If one wants to be great, one should pay attention to those who are regarded by their society as insignificant, as Jesus himself has just illustrated here. How do you respond to the people who can do nothing for you? That's how you would have viewed a child in first century Palestine or first century Greco-Roman world. This is somebody who can do nothing for me. This is only somebody who can take. So how do you respond to people who can do nothing for you? They can't advance your career or enhance your rank or position. Jesus says it's only when you learn to welcome little ones like this, the insignificant, the neglected, the outcast, the forgotten, that you have really learned to welcome me. And only when you have learned to welcome me have you welcomed the Father who sent me. So what kind of disciple are you? Or as Jesus phrases it, what is your attitude to those who have no standing in society? So the path to greatness, and we started by asking the question, that's the title of this lesson, who is the greatest? The path to greatness passes through humility. Freedom is found not in elevated self-worth or self-regard, but in self-forgetfulness. And humility, as painful as it can be to learn, is really the path to freedom. Freedom from obsessing over ourselves and our small, shrinking little worlds. Freedom comes as one's ego fades, where we care less and less about what other people think. I love how C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, he says, how would you know if you'd met a truly humble person? And C.S. Lewis says, probably all you will think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you do dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. So who is the greatest? According to Jesus, it's the one who is last, who is servant of all, who humbly cares for the least, for the insignificant, for the forgotten, just as our Savior does.